gears just a bit today from one unsettling situation in the Corinthian church to another, though we'll certainly be able to make a link between the two. Let's read together today 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Hear the word of the Lord. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to the law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. What a sad situation there that we leave the text. So Paul jumps from rebuking the church in Corinth over allowing the illicit relationship between a man and his mother-in-law or stepmother to fester. He rebukes them for allowing this situation to fester undealt with. And he switches gears to this new one of church members suing each other in the local court. Now, what do these two issues have in common? Well, the easy one is pride. Pride is the internal seed which germinates into so many external expressions of that particular sin. So pride whispers to the young man in the previous chapter that I deserve to be happy. Listen to these words. This is my made up impression of the situation, but maybe the words will strike home. Pretend like the young man says something like this. I deserve to be happy. I'm worth it. So I'll take steps to make that happiness occur, even if it means stealing my own father's wife away. And my happiness is far more important than any call to sexual purity or chastity that God might have instructed to his people. My happiness supersedes any call from God in Scripture. That's pride. And pride, which shouts in this situation, at least to some of the members of the congregation there, hey, this guy is proving to the folks in town that you can be a Christian and be really cutting edge and hip and cool and sick or fat or trending all at the same time. You can be hot stuff like this guy is. We can have the best of both worlds. We can be Christian and pagan. Aren't we special? That's what the people in the Corinthian church were, in essence, doing. They were arrogant in this man's sin because they felt like they were fitting right in to the culture and the church. And so here in chapter 6 is another issue, certainly of pride among the people of God. And that issue, in a nutshell, is that the church members, some of the church members, were suing one another in the local court, and not over huge issues, not over big claims. As it tells us in verse 2, trivial cases, small things, small claims court, if you would. That reeks of pride. Pride that would tell a person that he or she is more important than the neighbor, or that his or her possessions are inviolate or untouchable, or that his or her family is beyond reproach, even when they do something wrong, or that his or her reputation is of utmost importance to them. Pride is flying in the face of humility here, the humility of our Savior. And I'll read from Philippians 2, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. That is Jesus, the opposite of pride. Pride forgets that Jesus gave himself for my unworthiness. That's what pride does as a Christian. And we're talking Christians here, not unbelievers. We're talking the pride of Christians in the Corinthian church. That pride forgets what Jesus did for them. Jesus died for me and for you if you're a professing Christian, because without his intervention, I am a worm. I'm bound for an eternal oblivion. Pride is at the heart of the problem of many of the Corinthians. And it's at the heart of many of our sin issues as well. Pride. I mentioned that last week. It's not simply my observation on the issue of pride. Many and most of the great minds of Christian faith identify pride as a core issue. I mentioned two quotes last week. They're worth it again. One from Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Pride may be set down as the sin of human nature. And another like it from C.S. Lewis. According to Christian teachers, the essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. And I'll add one more from G.K. Chesterton. You may or may not know him. He was also a Christian apologist from England about 100 years ago. He wrote, among other things, the Father Brown mystery series, which they're also on TV. He wrote those stories. He said, "If I had only one sermon to preach, it would be a sermon against pride." So pride's a pretty big issue in our lives. And I've preached half a sermon about it here without even getting to the text. So it is big. The other issue, though, that links these two failings together might be identified as poor judgment. Poor judgment. Perhaps a better way of saying that would be worldly judgment. Making decisions without filtering them through the lens of the blood of Christ. Worldly judgment. Let's walk through the text today. And I think each verse kind of is almost a lesson unto itself on this. But we'll take it verse by verse. Verse 1, when one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? So the Corinthian believers had grievances with each other. They happen. Disputes happen. Differences happen. In every human relationship, they happen. It's part of the fall, and the church is not an exception there. We have differences among ourselves. The Christians in Corinth had differences. But instead of seeking to work them out, apparently they were taking them straight to the local magistrate, straight to the local law. And Paul is astounded. He is highly disturbed that they would do this instead of seeking to work it out among themselves. Verse 2. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? I'll take you to Matthew 19:28 here, where Jesus says this, "In the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now, this is figurative speech, because that would be all the believers in the world sitting on 12 thrones. That'd be a lot of division, a lot of people on one throne, so don't worry about the numbers. But the point is here that believers can and should have very sufficient problem-solving abilities. And why is that? Because we will have the discernment necessary to determine the eternal punishment on the last day of unbelievers. We will be there with Christ judging unbelievers at the last day. In other words, we have the wisdom at our disposal, and it will be perfected on that day. We have that wisdom to make the most important judgment on people in the entire world. So Paul is astounded, rightfully so, that these Christians in Corinth, who are theoretically being prepared to handle eternity judgments, judgments of eternity, are instead incapable of these little menial disputes. And they're going straight to the courtroom without at least attempting to come to a peaceful resolution between themselves first. They have so much to work with, and they're not doing it. Why is this so bad? Well, the two answers to that, as I see it. First, it illustrates that immature faith of the Corinthians that we talked about several chapters ago. They are living much as they lived before they were saved, these sin-stained lives of theirs in this decadent culture. They are living outside of the grace of Jesus to transform them, not to conform to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of their minds in Jesus, to transform them into new, obedient, strong, kind, loving, hopeful, wise, joyful believers. They're not showing signs of transformation in their lives. That's immaturity. That's not inability, it's immaturity. Second, it doesn't exactly reflect the love and the humility and patience of Jesus, as I mentioned a moment ago from that Philippians passage. One of the greatest attributes of Jesus as he was here among us was his humility, his sacrifice. They are not reflecting that at all. As a matter of fact, they are giving quite a misleading impression of Jesus himself to the surrounding community. And that's not a pride issue. That's a witness issue. They are being poor witnesses. Who in their right mind, after seeing these Christians in court squabbling over menial things, would want to follow Christ? Who, after observing these Christians fighting among small issues in court, would be attracted to the church at all? This is small claims, trivial things. Small claims court in South Carolina, I looked it up. I was just curious on that. Is $7,500 or less? I thought that was actually kind of a high number. Anyway, but still, they were going to the mats over little amounts, relatively speaking. Small claims court. Who would want to be like a Christian if that's what they're like? Verse 3. Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? 2 Peter 2:4 says this, God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. Until the judgment. So one day, from my impression of Scripture, these two passages I've read here, not only will we sit at the right hand of Christ and judge unbelievers, but we will also have a hand in judging Satan and the other fallen angels. Can you even imagine the magnitude of that scene, of that spectacle? We will be there judging our mortal enemy and his dark companions. We will have that power and that wisdom through Christ to do that very thing, to sit alongside him and judge evil for what it is. Again, the point is that we are more than equipped to handle worldly issues, even big ones. And it's not because we're so smart. It's not because we made straight A's. That's not it at all. It's because we have at our disposal, through God's Word here and in our hearts through the Holy Spirit, we have the very wisdom of Christ. That's what we see things through. That's what we are to and are able to. We have the right worldview, if you will, through our salvation in Christ, to put things in their proper perspective. We are capable. We are more than capable to handle decisions, judgments, big and small. I'm going to work on my French here for a minute. Jean Valjean, you know who I'm talking about. By the way, that name, best I can tell, means two things: John, son of John, or here comes John. But it's supposed to illustrate just a common person, common name. He's the main character in Les Mis, and that's that great work by Victor Hugo, book, many times a play or movie. And you may recall in the beginning of that story, he goes to prison, and his sentence is 5 years of hard labor. And what was that crime? It was for stealing a loaf of bread to feed his starving sister and her family. That's what it was for. So that not only accurately depicts a very flawed judicial system at that place in time, but many others, even maybe some in this day. We think about our own legal system and the problems it has, the inability to make righteous judgment. We have murderers and violent criminals. They're often set free through technicalities, or through the whims of judges and juries who have their own motives at heart instead of true and righteous judgment. It often doesn't happen even in our own system. Christians can and should have the discernment necessary to make judgment calls, even complex ones, because of unity and with Christ in spirit. We have that ability to make very wise, complex judgment calls, and because we have God's Word to guide us as well. And those judgments should be true and right. True and right. And yet there's verse 4. So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? Why do you yet go to the magistrate instead of dealing with it yourself? They were inconsequential cases. They were small. I was thinking, what might they have been? And I thought silly things because they're small and consequential things. So I thought of a donkey. So donkeys would be prevalent in that day, of course, for transportation and haulage. Donkey keeps getting out into the neighbor's yard and eating the flowers. That could be a dispute. In small court, small claims court. Donkeys hitched out in front of the house, out on the street instead of around back. That violates their ancient HOA agreements. And by the way, you suburbanites, we don't have HOA out here in the country. That's one of the reasons we like being in the country so much. Used donkey was sold to neighbor without disclosing some kind of underlying health issue. So there's just a few. I'm making them up. I know they're silly, but that's the point. That they're trivial things, but they're taking one another to court over these trivial things, these piddly issues of dispute. And they were taking them to court, and they were asking non-believers to settle their disagreements. Can you imagine the ridicule in the community? Not just to the church, but again, to Christ, to the gospel itself. Verses 5 and 6 emphasize that. I say this to your shame. To your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? Is there no one among you wise enough? Yes, there was. They just weren't trying. They just weren't cooperating with Holy Spirit. They just weren't maturing in faith. He throws some guilt-inducing shame. We think about shame as being unrighteous a lot of times. We try to shame one another to get what we want. This is righteous. This shame is righteous that Paul is throwing, because they're shaming Christ. They're casting a pall upon Jesus through their behavior. And he mocks their intelligence here. That among the whole group, there's not anyone who's showing themselves wise enough to moderate these disagreements, with the result that they are airing their dirty laundry before unbelievers. They're showing themselves, they're showing their bad sides, shall we say. There were certainly those who were capable, and that's the challenge from Paul, to rise up and be men and women of mature faith. That's the challenge to the church. But they hadn't apparently even tried the biblical way to resolve disputes. Where's the prayer? Where's the repentance? Where's the discussion? Where's the mediation? Where are other brothers and sisters that come between two parties and try to settle the dispute? Where's the striving for the peace and purity of the church? Where is that? This is a fragile thing, folks. We say this in our vows when we join here, that we strive for the peace and purity of this church. That's because it's a fragile thing, easily broken, easily destroyed. Churches implode every day. Their default position was the worldly one. Sue. Sue, sue. Isn't that sad? Verse 7 and 8. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. There would be no winners here. There would be no winners in these lawsuits, not in a spiritual sense, and that's far more important than the legal verdict. There were two warring parties within a church. They were unwilling to seek peace. They were unwilling to put the other first. They've already lost. They've already lost because they've hurt each other spiritually. And they've also damaged the reputation of the church. Everyone loses in this case. And in addition, it seems that one or both of them were indeed dishonest, that they were defrauding one another. Where is Christ in their lives? Where is Christ in all this? In Paul's argument, one or both of them should have been willing to lose, to give in, to give up for the sake of the peace and purity of the church. Another scene from Les Mis is when Jean Valjean steals silver. He steals the silver from the priest that gives him refuge. He's provided hospitality, and in return, the silver is stolen, and he runs away, but he's caught by the police. The police bring him back to the priest, and the priest, instead of condemning him and turning him over to the police, says that yes, indeed, he gave the silver to Jean, and he gives him two more candlesticks in addition. And he does that in order for Jean to see the mercy of God, that it may affect him and change his life. So the priest was willing to suffer wrong, to suffer loss, to give up his rightful claim, so that Jean might possibly see and then know God. And that's one of the most beautiful parts of that whole story to me. Here's the crux of the matter. Illustrating the gospel or not. Illustrating the gospel or not. This is the way I see it. If you're sitting here today and you call yourself a Christian, then you have believed in Christ as your promised Savior. His blood covers your sin. Your heart has been changed through His power, and you are called to live out the gospel. It is called to be your road in life. First and foremost, this is your road. And your life is to be a walking, talking advertisement for life in Christ. That is to be your first identity, your primary identity. And all other aspects of your life should conform to that. Your work, your leisure, your activities, your relationships, your disagreements in this case, all conform to Christ first and foremost. There is no area, box, corner of your life in which He is not to be given consideration. The Olympics are coming soon. It's always it always brings to my mind Eric Liddell. He's one of my faith heroes, a great Scotsman. He was a fantastic runner. You need to watch Chariots of Fire if you never have. And incidentally, he went to the Olympics the last time they were held in Paris, which is 100 years ago this year. That's when Eric Liddell was in the Olympics. And while we know him, we know his name from being an Olympian. He was a gold medalist. That's not why he stands apart from all the thousands of other Olympians over the years. It's because he was determined to live for Christ first and foremost in all areas of his life, even in running. Running for him was a way to show the glory of God. It was not the very center of his existence. He refused to run on Sunday, on the Lord's Day. And that was when they determined to run his very best event. That's when they scheduled his very best event, the one which he trained for, the 200-meter dash there in Paris in 1924. He withheld. He did not run. Instead, he won gold on a weekday in the 400, for which he had not really even trained. God gave him a miraculous burst of energy and speed to win the gold in a race he had not even really trained for. And then he served the rest of his life as a missionary. He died in a Japanese prison camp during World War II, serving the people, the other prisoners there in the camp. And one thing he would say to Christians was this: we are all missionaries. Wherever we go, we either bring people nearer to Christ or we repel them from Christ. There's no middle ground. We either bring them closer to Christ or we push them away in some form or fashion. Whatever we're doing, wherever we are, especially at home, especially among our own family, our community, especially in the church. The Corinthians were not considering Christ in their dealings with one another. It's hard to imagine because Christ is supposed to be the center of the church, and yet they weren't even considering Him when they were dealing with one another. They didn't seek unity. They were putting themselves first and foremost, and they were airing their problems for all the world to see. It's sad. Sad for them. Now, I can't comprehensively detail every scenario that comes up in our lives. You know that. I know that. They're fallen. There are lots of serious issues that do arise among people, even among professing believers. And those issues, some of them are not trivial. They're far from it. But the truth and the principle remains the same here. Let Christ in it. Let Christ in it. His love, His wisdom, His values, let them pervade the situation. And when we do that, we often, I believe, see the opportunity for repentance where that's needed, for creative and mutually beneficial solutions, to brotherly compromise. And that leads to peace. Peace in the family, peace in relationships, peace in the church, and a positive witness to others. That's what it leads to. I read the great passage from Philippians 2 earlier, the one in which Christ submitted Himself to the Father's will for love and showed Himself humble, serving His life up for the sake of our salvation. I read that earlier from Philippians 2. But it opens with this admonition to God's people. Have this mind among yourselves. Have the same mind of Christ, the same humble, submissive, peace-seeking mind of Christ among yourselves. If we put our others before ourselves for the sake of Christ, if we do that, even and especially in our disputes, which is when it's hard, then what a difference it would make. What a church it would be. What a world it would be. Amen. Let's pray.